Tonight's reading is Romans chapter 30. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Beside this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, having sung of the power of your living and sure word, we pray that we would experience that now as you speak to us through this bit of the Bible. And we pray, Father, that you would speak to change us, to transform and renew us, so that our lives are lives lived to worship you. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his great glory. Amen. Easy question to start with tonight. Do you know what time it is? I say it's an easy question. It's actually a question you could answer in all sorts of different ways. If your tummy is the chief part of you, you could say it's actually almost supper time and I'm quite peckish. If you're from Germany, you could say, well, it's almost 7:30. And then you'd confuse everyone who doesn't speak German because they say, no, it's almost 6:30. What do you mean? You could also say, if you were feeling a little cheeky, that actually you guys don't need to know the time and that the only clock in this room at the moment that is visible is the one for me to see, and therefore I, as the preacher, need to keep on time. The bit of the Bible that Sally just read for us says that the most important time that we could know it is that it's almost daytime. Any moment now, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ will dawn and all our nightmares will be over. And therefore it's time to wake up. And it's time to worship God. And Paul's big message in this chapter, chapter 13, is that we're to worship God because the day is near. This whole section of Romans that we're looking at the moment, from chapter 12 through to halfway through chapter 15, is all about worship. We worship God because of what he's done for us. God has not crushed us in his anger. God has not conquered us by his power. God has won us with his mercy. Chapter 12, verse 1. God has sent Jesus to suffer for our sins. God has raised Jesus from the dead to make him Lord and King over all, the heir of the new creation kingdom that he is establishing. And God has called us, all who believe in the Lord Jesus, to belong to him. So that by believing in Jesus, you share in Jesus' life, in Jesus' future, in Jesus' new creation kingdom. And Paul says, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, because of God's mercy, we worship God. Last time, we saw that this worship means thinking rightly and loving genuinely. That was chapter 12. Tonight, we're going to see that true worship is political and practical and urgent. As Paul tells us to worship God because the day is near. First then, worship God by submitting to the government, verses 1 to 7. I don't know whether it's easier to preach this before an election or after an election. You can decide yourselves. But that's what Paul's saying in verses 1 to 7. Worship God by submitting to the government. He actually broadens it to all governing authorities, but the authorities he's thinking specifically of are the ones in government power. And Paul gives us two reasons why Christians must submit to the government. And he says each reason three times so that we don't miss it. Verses 1 to 3, worship God by submitting to the government because God appointed them. Look at verse 1 to 2 particularly with me. That's on page 1142 if you've closed the Bible. Do open it up again. There is no authority except from God. Authority that exists has been instituted by God. Verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. God has designed and instituted human government to reflect God's good authority as our supreme lawgiver, governor, and king. And therefore, God raises up men and women to govern by exercising the authority that he has given them. Verse 2, there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. This challenges almost every type of political theory. It is an equal opportunist offender. Paul is saying that authority does not come from a monarch's hereditary line. That's Great Britain out. It doesn't come from a dictator's gun. Authority does not come from an oligarch's wealth. Authority does not even ultimately come from a democracy's votes. Authority comes from God. Whether Pharaoh, Cyrus, Nero, or even the Ampelregierung, God raised them up to govern. And you say, well, Paul, that's so detached from real life. Do you not know what governments are like? Do you not know what they do? And Paul says, oh, I know what they do. Paul knows all about what happened to Jesus and how the government abused its authority over Jesus. And yet even Jesus, John chapter 19, verse 11, said to Pontius Pilate, you would have no authority over me if it had not been given you from above. Worship God by submitting to the government because God has appointed them. And then verses 4 to 7, that second reason, submit to them because they serve God. And again, Paul says this three times. Verse 4, he, the governing authority, is God's servant for your good. End of verse 4, for he is the servant of God. Verse 6, the authorities are ministers of God. How do governing authorities serve God? Two basic principles. Verse 3, governments serve God by protecting and establishing and rewarding, approving what is good. And then verses 4 to 5, governments serve God by bearing the sword, having the right to punish wrongdoing. And when governments punish those who do wrong, Paul says that they are carrying out, expressing something of God's own anger at that wrongdoing. Let me just put a brief pause. I'm sure there are tons of questions coming up. How could you not have questions into all of this? At the end of the series, which will be around about mid-March, we're going to have a massive question and answer session. So please do make a note of your questions. We'll talk to someone about them afterwards. Either way, what Paul is saying is clear enough. God appoints governments. Governments serve God. Therefore, verse 1, submit to them, be subject. Verse 5, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. In other words, because you know God has appointed them and because you know they serve God. What does this submitting look like? Well, it includes our money and our words and our hearts. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. Today's politics is full of anger and fear and cynicism and suspicion. The two things that are almost completely missing are joy and hope. And therefore, this worship stands out, doesn't it? This attitude to politics is different. And it's not just different. I'd suggest this is deeply attractive. Here is a way of engaging with politics that is dignified, that is enabling of unity, that is even calmly stabilizing when we feel fearful. These verses are teaching us to think about government the way Jesus thinks about it. And they teach a positive and a joyful vision of worshipping God. One of the ways this chapter has been changing me is that it's changing what I used to think of as the worst week of my year. The worst week of my year used to be mid-September-ish, when I had to get all my tax documents together and send them off to my Steuerberater. And it's like having my skin grated off with a cheese grater. I loathe it. But these verses are telling me that I could actually do that with joy, because that's part of my worship to God. When you pay your taxes, that's part of your worship of God. And I can do it even if I'm not sure about what the government will do with it, because I know God is sovereign over all governmental budget decisions. These verses teach us to honour politicians. Boy, that's hard today, isn't it? But to honour them by acknowledging the good they do, by holding them to a high standard when they don't do that good, by seeing them not as saviour to put my hopes on, but as God's servants, and by praying for them as often as they disappoint me, and even more. By showing them respect, by seeking to understand them, by seeking to see, well, maybe that decision that they make that I don't agree with, maybe that's led by the values that I actually think are good or biblical, but they've just reached a different conclusion on how to exercise those values. By not writing them off as idiots. Verse 7. Pay taxes and revenue and honour and respect to those whom it is owed. As you think about the upcoming elections in Germany, or the elections that have just happened in other parts of the world, this is a great set of verses to read and take to heart, isn't it? This means that we can thank God, because whoever is elected, God rules over them. Whoever is elected in the German elections coming up will be elected because God has raised them up to serve his purpose. And they might openly hate God, but they will still end up serving his purpose. And when God is done with them, he will remove them from office. Easier than taking out the trash. They will come and go. God remains God.
And until God removes a politician from office, he wants his church to respect them and honour them where they can.
Paul is saying to the church in Rome, don't join in the world's worship of political power. Make politics part of how you worship the God who rules the world.
Before we move on, let me just deal with one obvious yeah but question. What about when the government's corrupt? I mean, that's what we're all thinking of. What about when the government's corrupt? It may be that our instinctive response when we hear these verses, Romans 13, to think about what about and look for an exception to them, it may be that that instinct reveals more about our sinful hearts not wanting to worship God than it does about our realpolitik. God wants Christians to worship him by submitting to government. And yet, this isn't the only thing the Bible says or God says about government. Sometimes God does indeed commend, approve of people who resist government. Think of the midwives who rejected Pharaoh's command to kill Israelite babies in Exodus. Think of the apostles who rejected the Sanhedrin's command to stop preaching that Jesus is the Lord. Yet, both in the Bible and today, those situations are few. If the German government was to pass a law requiring Christians to disobey God, then we worship God by doing what he says, not what they say. But if that situation comes about, we disobey the government with lament and grief and brokenheartedness, not with an arrogant self-righteousness. The normal shape of Christian worship is not civil disobedience, but submitting to the government, even when the government is corrupt. Faced with a show trial, false witnesses, and an unjust verdict, Jesus did not call down an army of angels to annihilate Pilate and his cronies. He could have wiped them out of existence just like that. Instead, Jesus entrusted himself to God and submitted to a corrupt government and gave himself over to death. And that actually was the greatest evil a government has ever committed. Because Pilate and his associates were murdering the infinitely precious and innocent and worthy Son of God. There is no greater evil than killing the Son of God. But out of this evil, God sovereignly accomplished our salvation. We have life in Jesus because Pilate abused his power to execute Jesus. And therefore, because God has brought such infinite good, salvation, out of that evil, you and I can trust God to bring good, to accomplish his good purpose, even today through evil governments. Worship God by submitting to the government. Pay them the taxes, the respect, and the honour you owe them as part of your worship to God. Secondly, worship God by loving your neighbour. Verses 8 to 10. It just gets harder, doesn't it? Genuine love was Paul's theme at the end of chapter 12. He's returning to it now because the heart of Christianity is love. God is love in himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has loved us at the cross as he gave his Son for us. God calls us to Jesus so that he can remake us to love him and love one another. If you're a Christian, God is remaking you into someone who loves like he does. Therefore, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Paul is saying that each of us have a debt that is never paid. A duty that we are never released from, we owe each other love. This love is for each other in the church, verse 8, but also, verse 10, for our neighbours, whoever, wherever they are, even our neighbours in government. Worship God by loving your neighbour. And Paul tells us to love our neighbour because love fulfils God's law. And again, Paul says this three times. Three is his magic number in chapter 13, it seems. Look at verse 8. Whoever loves one another has fulfilled the law. Verse 9. The commandments are summed up in this word, i.e. they're fulfilled in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Verse 10. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Laws reflect the character of the lawgiver. God commands us to love because he is love. His commands come from his love to draw us deeper into his love. Love fulfills the law. And I think one of the problems we face as we think about what it means to love, to worship God by loving our neighbour, is that that feels very, in English we'd say pedestrian, stinknormal. It doesn't feel that exotic, that special. You might think, well, okay, some of my neighbours are a little bit annoying and, gosh, two doors down. Okay, but you know, I could pull myself together. If I really wanted to, I could love them as I should. But actually, no, it's not that easy. We don't love each other as ourselves. We always put self first. Ever since Adam first turned away from God, our hearts have been inclined towards manipulating each other, exploiting each other, using and abusing each other, even blaming and hating each other. If God's law is fulfilled in love, then the reality is that you and I live quite lawless lives a lot of the time. And yet throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, God promised that one day he would enable his people to love their neighbours as themselves and to love him. He promised he would write his law upon their hearts. And he said that when he did that, that would be the beginning of a new creation. It would be the beginning of his final rescue as he begins to restore this world by putting it under the rule of his king. And that is what God has begun in and through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. God has raised Jesus from the dead as the beginning, the heir and the king of a new creation kingdom. And this risen and ascended Lord Jesus has poured out his spirit so that if you believe in him tonight, he is remaking you so that love is at the center of who you are. True love, genuine love, love for God and love for neighbor. By his spirit, he is writing his will and his law on your heart. Loving your neighbor, loving my neighbor is not easy. It's impossible apart from the shed blood of Jesus and his poured out spirit. But after Jesus has shed his blood, because he has sent his spirit, it is possible for all who believe in him. And the wonderful reality is that when you love your neighbour as yourselves, even as you're learning to do this, even if it's coming step by step and not as fluently as you'd like, when you love your neighbour as yourself, you are showing that the Lord Jesus has raised you from death to life. You are showing that you belong to his new creation kingdom, that you are part of the new humanity that God is restoring for life with him and with each other forever. You're fulfilling the law. It's an amazing thing to see the law fulfilled as Christians love each other and love their neighbour. It is a miracle, a new creation, resurrection reality. And Paul shows us a little bit of what this looks like concretely. Instead of seeing other people as primarily there to meet my needs, to serve me, love teaches me to serve their needs. Verse 9, I no longer live to take my neighbour's spouse, life, stuff, or blessings. Instead of seeking to do my neighbour wrong, I seek to do him good. Which means that every person you meet, online, offline, at home, uni, work, church, wherever you are, that person is someone whom God has put in front of you for you to worship him by loving that person. And it is someone for whom the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, giving you love for that person, wanting to help you to love that person. Now, this love will look different from person to person, but the question is there, are you seeking to love like this? Do you realise what you owe the people you meet? Owe no one anything except to love each other. And you might be then thinking, yeah, but what if my neighbour doesn't deserve my love? Paul would say, love them anyway. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Love your neighbours as yourselves, even if they're not worthy of it, because we love for God's sake, and God is always worthy of our worship. And because God loved us when we weren't worthy of his love. Worship God by submitting to government and by loving your neighbour. And finally, because the day is near. Verses 11 to 14. Worship God because the day is near. I grew up in the 1990s, which for some of you just feels like a foreign country and it's before you're born, and that's quite distressing. But never mind. Back in the late 1990s, things felt pretty good. Did somebody just do an amen? Well done, whoever that was. The Cold War was over. You can look that up in a history book if you don't know what it was. The Cold War was over. The age of empires seemed to be over. Liberal democracies were spreading around the world. Human rights seemed to be on the up. Poverty seemed to be heading down. The future seemed unstoppably bright and wonderful. And there was such a sense of optimism, particularly in the West, that some people were even speaking of this being the end of history. Because this would be the end of wars and fighting and empire building and so on. 25 years later, it doesn't quite feel the same, does it? It feels much more uncertain, much more fearful. And it doesn't feel like we're heading to the end of history. Everyone's asking themselves, where are we headed? And not liking any of the options. The Bible says world history is under God's hand, and under God's hand it is moving forward. It's not stuck on repeat. And the Bible says that the final horizon to which human history is headed is not a global lights out and darkness, but the dawn of a new day. The day of the Lord, when Jesus comes as sovereign judge to judge the living and the dead, to free this world from its bondage to death and decay, to glorify his church, and to inherit with us and give to us his own new creation kingdom. This is the day that Christians live for. Chapter 8, Paul says it's the day that we wait eagerly for and the day we wait patiently for. And Paul mentions this reality again, guess how many times? Three times. Verse 11, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Paul's very realistic. He knows the world looks pretty dark right now. He knows the church can look pretty dark at times. He knows that sometimes it feels like the darkness is going to swallow us up. But Paul says the darkness won't last forever. Jesus has defeated death, evil, sin, and Satan. He has been raised from the dead. He has been made King, Lord, and heir. And therefore, the time of the night is almost over. The night is far gone, and his day, Jesus's day, is at hand, when he will return with wonderful salvation for all who have believed in him. And Paul says, therefore, wake up. And fascinatingly, Paul isn't just saying this to people who don't yet believe in him, though he'd say that to them too. If you're here tonight and you don't yet know and trust Jesus, Paul would say, wake up to what is going on. Wake up to the day that is coming. You must believe in Jesus because he is the one who's been raised from the dead. But actually, Paul says, wake up here to Christians. In other words, Paul expects that the world has a chloroform-like effect on us. That sin, with all its toys and its terrors, puts us to sleep. And so Paul says, don't let your Google calendar distract you from God's calendar. Do you remember what the time is? You know the time, don't you? You know that there's a day coming. A day that is more important than any other day, a day that is bigger than the holidays, a day that is bigger than the election day, a day that is bigger than a hospital appointment day. The day of the Lord Jesus. Now is the time to wake up. Now is the time to worship God. Paul describes this worship in terms of putting off and putting on. It's very much similar to how he began this section in chapter 12, 1 to 2. Don't be conformed to the world, but be renewed. Put off, put on. And it's a wonderful message. It's a wonderful message because it says that Jesus, who meets us as we are and welcomes us as we are, does not leave us as we are. By God's mercy, anyone can worship him. No matter what you've said or thought or done or desired this week, you can worship God right now because it begins for all of us at the same place. Verse 12, put off the works of darkness. You know that you've done dark this week, put it off. Verse 13, don't walk in the nightmares of orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, or quarrelling and jealousy. Verse 14, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't feed your heart with the darkness anymore. Instead, verse 12, put on the armour of light. Verse 13, walk properly as in daytime. Verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you put on the Lord Jesus? By letting God's word transform and renew how you think and how you love. So that when you know you've been loveless and lawless and deep in dark works, you cast them off by asking God to help you trust Jesus and love Jesus. You put on the Lord Jesus when you're afraid and fearful by turning to him and saying, you have given me an armour of light. Help me to trust that you will care for me and protect me. You put on the Lord Jesus by trusting that he is your fullness, that he is yours and you are his, especially when you feel empty or afraid. You put on the Lord Jesus when you're faced with a government you don't like by asking him to give you grace to submit to them and honour them and respect them. You put on the Lord Jesus by asking him to give you love for the neighbour that you most dislike and then seeking that neighbour out and looking for ways to do them good. You put on the Lord Jesus when the day of the Lord feels very, very far away and darkness feels very, very near by trusting that his salvation really is nearer than when you first believed. So he really is coming, and he really is coming back for you. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, because the day is near. What does God want for us, from us? What is God transforming and changing all who believe Jesus into? People who worship him because his day is near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for how your word convicts us and changes us. Thank you for how you are at work to renew us and transform us. Thank you that you have made us to worship you and you are recreating us so that we can be the people that we were designed to be. And so, Father, would you, by your grace, help us to worship you in exactly the ways you call us to. As we think about our relationship with the government and authority, and as we think about our neighbours. And we pray, Father, that you would keep us worshipping because you have told us that the day is near, that the Lord Jesus is returning with great salvation. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.